Good evening. I'm honored to be up here again. Thanks to Pastor Johnny and Pastor Heinrich. I appreciate the opportunity. Just pray that the Lord would be glorified in the effort. So tonight we're going to, in your handouts, I didn't put Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, but that's what we're going to cover today. And I just want to cover, this is the third message in a series of messages on the book of Revelation. And for just a review on where we've been, I wanted to remind us, we've covered up to verse 8. And last time I spent quite a bit of time at the end of the sermon talking about verse 8, talking about all the titles given to Christ, and talking about how that is Christ, and how if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, I taught you a lesson I learned from Walter Martin years ago about how to use that verse and a lot of verses in Revelation to talk about Christ and his deity, and he is the God-man. And we saw this, that in the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation that God gave him so that he would show his servants, and he sent and signified that revelation through his angel to the Apostle John. And it's the only book that promises a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and obey what it has to say, the prophecy in it. John then delivered that message to the churches which are in Asia, the seven churches in Asia, or Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. These seven, we talked about how different ways people interpret why they're seven, why those seven, and talked about some of the different views, and I don't think there's any great mystical view about those seven. I just think that those seven represent problems that every church throughout history has had. Every church has had some of the triumphs that those churches have had, some of the commendations that they've had, and some of the struggles that those churches have had and needed to be rebuked, just like some of those churches we'll see in the next chapter will be rebuked by the Lord. And so I think those messages are for all the churches. And one of the reasons I said that was in the letter to each church, we're going to see a repeated phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the individual church that he's writing to. So I believe it's for all the churches. Part of our understanding of these churches as well was we looked at the number seven, and meaning perfect or complete. It was Christ's final word to the church, really. And so it's the complete message to the church. And then we began to see Jesus revealed for who he is. And he was given various titles. I just talked about some of those, given the title, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's also given titles like the Faithful Witness. And it says he's the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We talked about the significance of that, because at the time that John is writing this, around 95 AD or so, Domitian is ruling in Rome. And up until Domitian, just to recap, up until Domitian, most emperor worship was basically enforced when that emperor was dead. But Domitian didn't want to wait till he died. He wanted to be called Lord and God while he was alive. And so he demanded that from the subjects of the Roman Empire. And of course, for a believer, for a Christian, that would be an unthinkable thing to do. Well, I'm sure some compromised. I'm sure there was compromise, and some people, knowing that he was nothing, would probably do it just to get by. But lots of Christians just could not do that. And so what happened was you had, for the second time in the Roman Empire, a state-sanctioned persecution of Christians. And it was pretty brutal during Domitian's reign. The first state-sanctioned persecution was under Nero. So if you remember, Nero died, and then Vespasian took over, and then Titus. And Domitian is Titus's younger brother. So now it's pretty brutal for believers. And so we can see that titles like the ruler over the kings of the earth how what that would mean for believers at that time. You see, is Domitian in control? Jesus is in control. Regardless of the persecution happening, the emperor was not in ultimate control. Jesus was in control of the emperor, and Jesus' plans would succeed. And not only that, but Jesus made us both kings and priests to God the Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever. And this was all to remind those believers that Jesus was coming, and he was coming soon. And this is the theme of the entire book of Revelation. Jesus is coming quickly. He's coming soon. Just as a little aside, when we've talked about hermeneutics, when I've taught it, when Pastor Johnny's taught it, you have to remember that every verse is in a paragraph. Every paragraph is in a chapter. Every chapter is in a book. What's the theme of the book? What's the theme of the chapter? What is being conveyed in that paragraph? Something we don't want to do is just take a verse and pluck it out of its context and say it means whatever we want it to say. That's not how interpretation should be. We take the Bible literally, grammatically, and historically. So that takes work. That takes a lot more work than just to have a t-shirt that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Are we using that verse? That's a great verse. Are we using it in context? Are we using it correctly? Well, Jesus is coming soon, and it's good to remember as we read through the book that his coming, his second coming, is the theme of the book. I just want to give you some examples from the book of Revelation how this is the theme. We already read a couple in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. In verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I will come to you quickly. A couple verses later, he says in verse 16, I come to you quickly. In verse 25 of that same chapter, hold fast to what you have. He's speaking to the churches. Hold fast to what you have till I come. In chapter 3, verse 3, he's again warning the churches, and he's saying, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Few verses later in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. In chapter 4, he says, and they do not rest. This is speaking of the four living creatures that are around the throne of God, and they're praising God day and night. And it says, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Revelation 11:17, he says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. In chapter 12, verse 10, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief, meaning you're not going to know when he's coming. He's coming. You don't know when the thief is coming. And he's warning. Every time he uses that kind of wording, he's warning, be ready. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. He's saying, be ready. Behold, I come quickly in chapter 20. Chapter 22 is full of these statements. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Angelo read this morning for the call to worship. It was providential. Whoever desires, let him take of water of life freely. And then finally in verse 20 of 22, it says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is the theme of the book. It's repeated over and over again. Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty, and he is coming soon. So that I say all that as introduction to what we're going to cover tonight. So before we get there, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to study from your word, to open your word, to talk about your word, Lord, to see what it has for us tonight. Pray that you would, Lord, not just fill our minds with information, but help us to live for you because of what we hear and because what you have done, and Lord, because of who you are, and because you are coming soon. Help us not to be like those who are asleep, Lord, but those who are awake and watchful and ready for your return, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our verse for today, again, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and then in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the first thing I notice are the circumstances behind John's writing. We see John's own description of himself. John, when he wrote in the Gospel of John, he wrote about himself as the disciple who testifies of these things in John 21. And he also talked about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does that four different times in the Gospel of John. In his epistles, in the second epistle, the second John, and in third John, he calls himself simply the elder. But here in Revelation, he is the brother and companion of these persecuted believers in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. John and his readers, they're redeemed, yet they're persecuted. They're victors in Christ, yet suffering in this world. They are brothers bound by this family relationship in the body of Christ. John is a companion with these persecuted believers as he writes from the island of Patmos. And he's there on that island for the testimony, for his faithfulness to the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. You know, we're told all the time today, we hear all the time that the church needs to be more relatable to the world. We need to make our churches look like the world, act like the world, be like the world, so that the world feels comfortable when they come to church. That's why you see some signs in front of some churches that say, this ain't your grandma's church. Have you ever seen those signs? I've seen those signs. What's the implication of that? Is that your grandma's church isn't hip? It doesn't care about society. It doesn't care about the culture. Or maybe that this hip church does? Is that what they're trying to say? Now, I hope there's no truth to the fact that Grandma's church doesn't care about the people around them. We're called to care, right? We're called to care about the world enough to tell them that they need the Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to evangelism. But we're not called to be like the world. If we're just like the world, what does the world need us for? We don't need to be like the world. Was it for being like the world that John was on the island of Patmos? When Paul and Silas were put in prison in Philippi, was it for being just like the Philippians in that city, in that culture? Or was it for calling sin what it is and for exposing it and for calling people to repent? The world doesn't like being told to repent. There's a lot, we kind of joke about this, but there's a lot of church names now that start with R, right? They start with, I don't want to pick on anybody, but renew, relive, redeem, right? How come there's no churches called repent? I don't think they'd have much of a congregation, maybe. I don't know. Nobody come visit. Well, the world doesn't like that message. It didn't like it in John's day, and it certainly doesn't like it today. And we've sort of had a reprieve in America for the last couple hundred years. It hasn't always been. Countries are not normally free. You don't normally get to say whatever you want and go wherever you want and worship however you want. The founders came here to get away from oppression, right? So they could do those things. And we've kind of had a reprieve for a couple hundred years, but I think those days are coming to an end if they're not over already. But while on the island of Patmos, John in verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names the churches. So it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So John's vision. The question arises, what did John mean by the Lord's day? Now I've heard two compelling views or arguments to describe what that means. And the first one's pretty simple, and probably most of the people we would listen to, pastors that we like, would argue this first view. And it says the first position, it means Sunday. Early Christian writers, they referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. And they were referring to, of course, to the day of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So it could mean that John had this revelation on Sunday. So if so, this would be the only case of this phrase being used for Sunday in the Bible. Because everywhere else, it speaks of Sunday as the first day of the week. You could see that in John 20 and Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. It's the first day of the week. Now, there are others who argue that this is referring to the day of the Lord, as spoken of by many Old Testament prophets. They argue that John was taken in the Spirit to the future day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. The day of the Lord was to be a day in which God would reveal his rule and dominion over all human authority and power structures. He would put down all evil and bring judgment upon the nations. It is also a day in which God would bring all the nations against the nation of Israel to punish her for disobedience and unbelief. And afterward, he would restore the nation of Israel and punish those who persecuted her. Now, probably the prophet, the Old Testament prophet who gave the best description, in my opinion, of the day of the Lord is probably the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14. And so I'm just going to read some of what's said about the day of the Lord to kind of give you context. But this is from Zechariah 14, 1 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will be moved to the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee. As you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from the Benjamin gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Speaking of that day also, Lamentations calls it a day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah also talked about the day of the Lord when he said, "Enter into the rock." This is from Isaiah chapter 2, if you're taking references. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 19 of that same chapter says, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship to the moles and the bats. Go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils." All the haughty, all the lifted up, all the arrogant, God will judge. Later, Isaiah says, "It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel also speaks of that day. He also calls it a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos, Zephaniah, I'm not going to read all these. They all speak of that day in similar ways. So are we talking about John being in the Spirit on Sunday, or John being transported by the Spirit to the day of the Lord and viewing the events of that day? Well, I've heard a lot of great Bible teachers, way smarter than me, say it's Sunday, and they're probably right. I think I would disagree, but they're probably right. But if you read the rest of the book of Revelation, in my mind, it makes total sense. I've heard one very good preacher that we all like very much say it's Sunday because the day of the Lord, it's not in the context of the book. And I just don't see it. I just don't see it because from my understanding, from chapter 4 on, we're talking all about the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. It's the time, it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's another name given to the same period of time. To my understanding, this makes perfect sense, but they make a good argument about the Lord's Day being, it's an adjectival form of a phrase, and it's never used that way of the day of the Lord. So that's their why they would argue against it. But when I read these descriptions of the day of the Lord, like we just did from the Old Testament, and I looked at the rest of the book of Revelation, particularly maybe chapter 6, and I read some of the verses there, man, it sounds awfully familiar with what the prophets were saying. I'll just give you a couple verses as an example. Chapter 6, verse 15, 16, and 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That sounds a lot like what Isaiah and Zechariah and Amos and Joel were saying. There's a phrase also here that says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit. What is exactly does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, we do have some examples of what that phrase means in Scripture. I believe it means that in some special way, the apostle or the prophet was given a special revelation in some way. Sometimes the word of God was revealed to them. Sometimes they were given a vision. In other cases, it appears that they may have been transported to a future time or allowed to see some things that would take place. As an example, you might remember when Cornelius, the centurion, sent messengers to find Peter, and Peter was in Joppa, and he was on the roof, and he was praying, and it said he fell into a trance when the messengers from Cornelius came to him in Joppa. And that's when he saw the vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven. Jesus, when he was disputing with the Pharisees, asked the Pharisees a question. You always remember them asking him questions, but he asked them a question. He said, who do they say, whose son is the Christ? I didn't write it down exactly, but whose son is the Christ? Who do they say the Christ's son? How am I going to say that? Help me out. Who do they say is who Christ is the son of? Who the Messiah is the son of? And they said, he's the son of David. And Jesus answered them in Matthew 22, saying, Jesus spoke of David being in the Spirit when he wrote about the Messiah being called the son of David. He says, but David in the Spirit called him Lord when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So David was in the Spirit when he was writing the Word of God. Paul describes visions and revelations he had when he was defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He described how he was caught up to heaven, but he didn't know if he was physically caught up or spiritually caught up. He said, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Multiple times in the book of Revelation, John will describe himself as being in the Spirit. We just read one. It said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I want you to notice the verb after each one of these statements. Okay? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. In chapter 2, it said, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. He sees something. In chapter 17, it says, so he carried me away in the Spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. He sees something. In chapter 21, he says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. He hears, he's shown, he sees when he's in the Spirit. We also see the one speaking to John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names the churches again. And again, we see this is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last that is speaking to John. Now, I spent a lot of time on that in the last sermon, describing those titles, describing how they describe the Lord Jesus Christ. If you missed that, it's online. You can go back and look at the last sermon. But John hears the Lord telling him to write what he sees in a book and send it that book to the seven churches in Asia. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell as a dead man, fell as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" At this point, people might say, "Oh, look at all this symbolic language. How in the world are we supposed to? How in the world are you supposed to interpret that? You can't understand the book of Revelation," and they'll give up. They can't understand the book because they say it's symbolic. They say there's no way to know what it's talking about, and I say that's nonsense. Remember that we normally will take the word of God in a literal sense, unless there's some compelling reason not to. Unless it's obviously figures of speech, God is using, he does use metaphors, he does use similes, but we take it literally, grammatically, historically. And here in this passage, yes, symbols are given, such as the lampstand and the stars in his right hand, but a few verses later, Jesus himself tells us what the symbols mean. He says in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the lampstands are the seven churches, which Christ is walking amongst. He's walking, he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. This speaks to his omniscience, to his omnipresence among all the churches. He sees what's going on in the church. He sees when they're successful. He sees when they're faithful. He sees when they compromise. And he'll soon begin to deal with them individually in his letters, commending some and condemning other things. He will call his church to repentance for the sins that are still plaguing them and for the compromises that they're allowing. And then he'll commend them for what they're doing right. Hold on to what you're doing right. Keep doing that. He also says the stars are the angels to the seven churches. Now the word for angel literally means messengers to the seven churches. Now this symbol, it is given to us, but it's still not perfectly clear what it is. Some say it refers to the seven spirits we read about earlier in the chapter, while others argue it's possibly guardian angels to the churches. I think the best explanation, or in my opinion, it refers to the messengers that have direct responsibility over those churches, which I think it's speaking to the pastors of those churches. The seven pastors. What is significant about that is Jesus says, "Where are they? Where are the messengers to the seven churches? They're in his right hand. They're in his hand of authority. They're in his hand of protection. They are protected. They have his strength and authority all around them. They need not fear what the world is doing because they are in the hand of their Savior. They're in the hand of their Lord." In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And he went on to say, "The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We have a double guarantee. We're in the Savior's hand, we're in the Father's hand. So we see the vision of the Son of Man. First, we see that it describes the Lord as one like the Son of Man. That's not an insignificant description, but it's a description of the divine Son of God. This is saying that this one, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of Man. And it's really saying he's the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is given during Daniel's vision. If you'll remember, Daniel has a vision of the four beasts, which represent these four great kingdoms that are coming upon the earth. And then an eternal kingdom comes and destroys all those kingdoms. And an eternal kingdom is established. And in Daniel 7, 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And we just read that in Revelation, didn't we? That behold, he is coming with the clouds. One coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Yes, the term does mean that he's human. He is a man, but he also means he is divine. He is the infinite God-man. After all the kingdoms of this world are judged and destroyed, the one who is the Antichrist is dealt with and judged, then the Son of Man will take his throne and he will reign. If you want a reference for that, you could look at Psalm 2. This vision of the Son of Man girded with a band or belt or sash of gold, with his hair like wool and eyes like a flame of fire, this speaks of his purity, his royalty. It speaks of his wisdom and his judgment. His eyes like a flame of fire speak of his penetrating gaze, in that he sees all, and his judgment is perfect. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. The ESV and the NASB say as burnished bronze. Bronze always symbolized judgment in the Old Testament. Do you remember the articles of the tabernacle? You remember the furniture in the tabernacle. So when you went into the tabernacle, you had the menorah, and you had the table of showbread, and then you had the incense altar, the golden incense altar, and then there was the veil, and then behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. All articles made or covered in gold. The Ark being a box of wood, but covered in gold with a solid gold mercy seat on top of it as a covering. But to get into that building, you had to go through the courtyard, right? You had to come through the opening into the tabernacle grounds. And what was the first piece before you? The brazen altar. To come to God, you came through sacrifice. And so you had the brazen altar. And behind the brazen altar, you had the bronze laver, which the priests would wash before they went into the tabernacle. So everything outside was bronze, everything or brass, and everything inside was gold. It says his hair was white as snow. Should remind us again about the vision of the Ancient of Days. We just read in Daniel chapter 7, earlier in that chapter, it said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fire of flame, its wheels a burning fire. So everything outside was bronze, and when you approached God, your sins had to be dealt with first. You had to come by sacrifice. Then everything inside was gold, because God is pure. He is holy. He is royalty, and he rules over all. She's probably not going to like me telling this story, I don't know, but when Grace was, I don't know, second grade? Am I getting that right? Somewhere around the second grade, her class was given an assignment to write about their favorite superhero. And they were to describe that hero to the class and tell them why that particular hero was their favorite. While the other kids wrote about Superman and Batman and the Flash and Captain America, Grace wrote that Jesus Christ was her superhero. I'm going to lose it. On her own, at that age, she went and found this passage in the book of Revelation and described Jesus to her class with these words and described him as her superhero. Parents, we're talking about family life, family matters downstairs on Sunday mornings for Bible study. That didn't happen by chance. That happened because every night as a family we read the Word of God together. One chapter. Every night we talk about it. Sometimes it's a big discussion. Sometimes it's a little discussion. Sometimes it's a hard discussion. Sometimes it's self-explanatory. But every night we read a chapter. And a few weeks or months before that, we had gone through that chapter with the kids. So it was fresh. So when the opportunity presented itself, the Word of God was there implanted. So it doesn't matter how you do it. You don't have to do it the same way we did it. But get the Word of God into your kids. Anyway. Whew, that was tough. Anyway, Jesus is the perfect judge who will rule this corrupt world, and he will take dominion. He will put all things right. The world keeps looking for superheroes in all the wrong places. Unfortunately, you're going to find one, and it's going to be the wrong one. What they need is Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. He's our only salvation. He's the only one that lives and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. He is the one who has the keys of Hades, or the grave, and of death. Now, my next message, we'll finally get to the first letter to the Church of Ephesus. Not sure how far we'll get there. But before we close today, I want to go over one more verse. And that's verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. These are the things which John was commanded to write. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In other words, write about the past, write about the present, and write about the future. The things in the past that you have seen, the things which are right now in the present, and the things which will take place after this in the future. This is another key verse for understanding the book of Revelation. John has told us what he saw. He saw the risen Son of Man. He is about to tell us the things which are when he writes to the churches, their current struggles at the time they're being written to. And then, beginning in chapter 4, he will tell us about the things which will take place after the churches. The wording is identical here for after these things, and in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the words metatauta. They're exactly the same. So write the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things which will take place, metatauta, after these things. And in verse 4, it starts after these things. Now keep this in mind as you read through the book. And hopefully that keeps us out of a lot of interpretive problems. So what can we do? What should we do with this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who's coming soon? Remember, this was given to Jesus for Jesus to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. These things are going to happen, and Jesus is going to judge the unbelieving world. He's going to destroy the works of sin and the devil and his Antichrist, and Christ is going to put down all haughty and proud kingdoms of the world, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. Amazingly, he's also made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. This should be a comfort. It should embolden us to live for the one who shed his blood for us and who is to come and rule and reign. So don't be discouraged by what's happening in our world or in our country. Jesus is in control. He's coming back. He's coming back for you and for me. You remember he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's coming again for us. Now, he's also coming like a thief for some. We don't want to be caught off guard. How are you caught off guard? You're not ready. What are you living for? You living for him? Or are we living for ourselves? I know none of us is perfect. We get that all mixed up all the time. And if I'm honest, most of the time it's for myself. But we need to be living for the Lord. And we need to be ready for his coming. With that, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, Father. Pray that you would take that word and plant it in us, Lord, and give us strength to live for you, Father. This world, it's distracting. There's so many distractions. There's so many things we get involved in that are really a waste of time. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to, Lord, in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we lie down or rise up, whatever we do, Lord, would we do it for your glory and for your honor? Would we point this world to you, even if they don't like it? Whatever that means comes our way. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.